We ask you to open your Bibles this evening at the book of Daniel. We're going to read in chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Now I noticed when I came through that door tonight that there was no water here. I always used to tease Mr. Murray and tell him he put that up here for dry preachers. But it's nice at times when you need to have a little wet on your throat. The late A.P. Gibbs didn't believe in having water up for a preacher. He said he never drank water on a platform. And he had a reason for that. He said if there was any children in the audience, the moment they saw the preacher take a drink, they immediately needed a drink. So he said he never liked to put that temptation in their way. So he never took a drink when he was preaching. So he said, but sometimes it's necessary. I think our brother Miller will agree with that. There's times when you need a little drink of water. Book of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability to them in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily portion of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, to nourish, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these three were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And so he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of that chapter. Now I found in reading through the book of Daniel that this opening chapter provides a wonderful introduction to the whole book. It focuses on the divine movements, showing to us how God moves in relation to the affairs of human history. Some people today don't think they need to bother about God. Some folks think that they make all the decisions for history up in Washington. Others think that all the decisions are made over in London. Some think it's made up in the Kremlin. And others, here, there and everywhere, they think they are ruling the world. But I think most of us here tonight realize that there's a God who's above them all. God is still on the throne. And when you read through the book of Daniel, you discover this is God who puts up, and it's God who puts down. And this book, the book of Daniel, shows us how God moves in the affairs of world history, and also how he moves in the affairs of individuals. He watches over his own. And so I suggest to you that this chapter here is an introduction to the movements and the teachings of the whole chapter, the whole book of Daniel. For in this chapter, I find, first of all, I'm faced with the purposes of God. God has plans and purposes. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And no power on earth or the power of hell shall never overthrow God's purposes. But not only do we find the purposes of God put before us in this chapter, we find that there is an enemy who has purposes. There's the purposes of Satan, who is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. Also, I find that there was Daniel here, and Daniel was a man of purpose. He was also a man of God. Daniel was away in a strange country, taken away a captive, but yet he stood his ground. As we'll see, Daniel was a man of purpose, and God is overruling all these affairs. Let us look for a moment or two then at the purposes of God. Does it seem strange when you read the opening verses? In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, watch that, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Just pause there for a moment and ask yourself this. Why should God move and allow Jehoiakim, who was king over Judah, to be taken captive by the Babylonian power? Had God forgot his people? Had God let them down? But he allowed his king to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. You see, the people then who were taken captive were those of Judah. The king was taken, a number of the young men, the intelligent young men of Judah, princes, who had been trained and educated. They understood sciences, etc., etc. And they were taken captive away down to Babylon. Yet God permitted that. God moved them along that way. But not only so do we find who the people are who are under discipline, but there's a certain principle involved. Why did God allow them to be taken captive? Weren't they God's people? Hadn't God made promises to Abraham and confirmed his promises to Isaac and then to Jacob? Hadn't God made promises to Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and for 40 years brought them through the wilderness and then under the leadership of Joshua brought them into the land, conquered the land, divided it up for each tribe? They had their possessions in the land. Then why? Why does God allow them now to be taken captive and taken down to Babylon? God said that would happen. He raised up a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah spoke one day to Hezekiah the king. He questioned him about certain movements and certain things he had done. And now, says the prophet to him, he says, the day will come when all the treasures that you have shown to these people will be taken from you. You had no right to bring them in and show them those things. The day will come when they'll carry them away down to Babylon. It'll take place, and the kingdom shall come to an end. And we carried captive. That prophecy now is fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar comes up, besieges the city, and takes Jehoiakim captive. But remember, there's something else about that particular man. The prophet had told it to Hezekiah. But this man, Jehoiakim, is a very strange character. When he was reigning as king, God sent a prophet along to him one day and gave him a message right from God to him. He wouldn't take it. He asked to see that scroll, and he took it and he cut it up with a knife and threw it into the fire. He didn't want the word of God. He was the ruler. And the man who rejected the word of God is the man who is allowed to be taken captive by the Babylonish king. And by the way, some of you may remember when we were dealing with Matthew 1 a long time ago, we pointed out that the missing name in the genealogy of Matthew 1 is the name of this man, Jehoiakim. His name is not found written in the book of life. Matthew 1. Why? He rejected the message and the word of God. See, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. The time has come, God's looking over all. The time has come, God says now. It's time. And so the people were brought under discipline. Judah was under discipline. There was the divine chastisement came upon them because they had turned to idolatry. And then their leader, Jehoiakim, who refused the word of God, is taken captive, and along with a number of the young princes. Prophecy is fulfilled. Why does God bring discipline on his people? You only need to read through the book of Judges and see how often it says, and after this Israel sinned again. And the hand of God comes upon them in discipline. And it's on against them until the day comes when they repent and they cry to God, and God raises up a deliverer. And it goes in cycles right through the book of Judges. God's idea of discipline is always with a view to bringing the people to a point of correction. Why do parents at times have to put their children under discipline, or am I speaking of 50 years ago? Mustn't they do that now? I heard of a little boy who came home and told his parents what he'd been told at school, and he says, "Don't you dare lay a hand on me again, or I'll report you. You've no right to do it." If I had told my father that, I know what would have happened. I wouldn't have told him the second time. Discipline. When God disciplines any of us, it's with a view to correcting us. When he disciplines a nation, it's with a view to bring them to the point of correction, getting them to do the right thing. And at this time, this discipline was introduced. And it introduced a time in history known as the times of the Gentiles. See, the power of the kingdom is now taken away from Judah, and the Gentiles come into power. And let us face this, we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. I knew one preacher who got all excited, way back in 1948. My, we're in the end time now. He said, "Look, the Jews are back in the land. The times of the Gentiles has come to an end." How silly can any preacher be? A man who professed to know the word. The Jews were back in unbelief. And they're still in unbelief. They've never repented for the rejection of their Messiah. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. And we'll continue to be in the times of the Gentiles until the time comes when the Lord comes forth in power and glory, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That will bring the times of the Gentiles to an end, when he's ready to introduce his kingdom. Again, when the nation of Israel shall be the head of the nations and not the tail. Here, way back in the book of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles was introduced, and we're still in the times of the Gentiles. God has purposes, you know. God's purposes, as I have indicated, shall never be overthrown. You and I can lay our head down on the pillow tonight, just commit ourselves to God, knowing that God has everything under his hand. God makes no mistakes. Have you ever come across people who thought that God made mistakes? We had a person we knew very well. In fact, I had to take the funeral of a teenager girl who was killed in an accident. It took that woman years and years to get over that. She always declared that God made a mistake. God made a mistake. I said to her when I was trying to comfort her at the time, I said, "You know, God doesn't make any mistakes." "Oh," she said, "I don't believe that. This is a mistake. And she maintained that it was a mistake until just recently. And she's learned a lesson. God makes no mistakes. Or you and I may think that the things haven't turned out the way we would like them to turn out. We think, perhaps it could have been another way. I'll never forget the night my father died. It shook me. In fact, a few weeks after that, I took a nervous breakdown. Perhaps you don't think that looking at me now, but I did, and it took me a few months to get over that. And if you know anybody that takes a nervous breakdown, don't scoff at them. It's a reality. I can assure you of that. And we think along to, well, why did God allow this? Why did God? God makes no mistakes. No mistakes. It's no mistake that Bill Clinton is in the White House. It's not that we like him being there, but then God knows who's to be there. He puts up and he puts down. No mistake. Perhaps you voted for someone else. You thought the other man should be there, all right, but then that's not what God thought. God knows what he's doing. God knew when communism came into power in Russia, And he knew when the whole thing broke up again. He knew when Adolf Hitler began to get his power in Germany, allowed it to go on. You see, when you read through the Bible, do you ever discover this, that God sometimes uses a very wicked nation to chastise another nation who perhaps is not as wicked as they are? But God used them as a whip. He did that with the Assyrians. He brought them down to whip the Israelites. He does it for a purpose. It's God's movements. But now let us look at the purposes of the evil one. Oh yes, there's an enemy here. The devil's also working behind the scenes. I want you to picture those four young men. There would be a lot of others, but these four especially come to view. And they're taken down from their home, from Jerusalem, and they're way down into Babylon, away from home. I wonder, had any of you the experience of having to leave home when you were young? Have you? I had to leave home when I was 18 years of age. Not because I wanted to. I loved my home, and I loved my own bed, and I loved the food that my mother provided for us and spread on the table. I loved my home. But you see, away back in the late 20s, 1929, we're just on the verge of that breakdown. A lot of unemployment. The job I had been in for 4.5 years, there were 40 young people applied for that job. They took a short lead of 4, and I won out of the 4 and got the job and spent 4.5 years in that job. But then the time came when I had to leave. I had served my apprenticeship. What could I do? So I thought I'd go away to the city and make my fortune. I'm like the fellow who said he went too, but he only met Fortune's daughter. I suppose you know who she is, Miss Fortune. See? So I went to work in the city. And you know, you learn a lot of things when you're away from home. You learn that there's a great number of temptations come upon you when you're away from home that you don't have at home. The devil knows how to come in and try and trip you up. That's why I still believe in the prayer, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. I proved that when I was away from home. But God looked after me. And I got some good friends who were believers. Got Christian fellowship. And that sort of protection. But I've learned of others. Perhaps you don't know this, but even in our colleges today and universities, you may send your children away to this, what you consider to be the best university, best college you can find. Oh yes, a strict discipline there, is there? I don't care where you send them, they're going to meet with temptations. And there's more sin going on today in some of our universities than some of you are aware of. It's just a way of life with them. These young fellows were taken down to Babylon. The enemy was after them. He says, we're going to defile those young fellows. We must change their character somewhere or another. We've got them away from home. We've got them down here in Babylon. We'll get a hold of them. The first thing is defile them through their minds. You know, education can be a good thing if you're taught good things. But education can be a wicked thing if you're taught things that are contrary to the Word of God. Sat in the house one night, having a meal. 4 sons in that house. The oldest one was at university. He was home at the time. We were having a meal. And the conversation around the table came to spiritual things. Talking about the Word of God and creation. And all of a sudden he broke into the conversation. He was sitting right opposite his father. He says, I don't believe that thing about creation. Oh, his father was paying for his education. His boy was going to be something. Mm-hmm. And now he insults his father in front of all the rest of us on the table. I don't believe that. I believe, he said, in evolution. He didn't learn that in the house. He didn't learn that in the Sunday school that he had attended. But now he had learned it with about 3 years at college. And his poor father didn't know what to say. He was insulted. He was shaken up. What would you do? He's not the only one. A great number have been put to colleges and they have failed to stand the test. The enemy has got at them with their mind. They've been taught wrong things. He says, now we'll teach them the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. You know, you speak about language. I don't understand some of the modern language, do you? I don't know what they're talking about at times. I wish they'd get back to this old language we've got here. This is good English. I've told some of them that. If you want to learn English, take your King James verse of the Bible, read it and memorize it. And you've got the best English you could ever find. Nothing to equal it. It's better than Shakespeare. And Shakespeare's considered the classic for learning English. Teach them the tongue of the Chaldeans. I wonder why. You see, they're learning language today. And you mustn't call it sin now. That's a bad word, sin. It's just a little weakness of God. Little weakness. Adultery is still adultery. Oh no, it's just having an affair. What kind of an affair? Sin. Adultery is sin. And God condemns it in His Word. But now you have to learn the new language. I had an affair. Had you? And you'll pay the price for it. Learn the language of the Chaldeans. Change their tongue. Change their learning. If you can't defile them through their mind, defile them through their mouth. Give them the king's meat and the king's wine. That king's meat would be meat that was forbidden to a young Jew. But oh, the king has it, so you can have it. And what about the wine? The wine that inflames. You know, it's an amazing thing. It used to be that people who drank alcoholic liquor did it in secret. You know what I mean? It had to be hidden. Don't tell anybody. Now it's open. You can buy it in the grocery stores now. You can go in and get it. Women going into public houses the same as men. That was considered a disgrace when I was a little boy. Seldom did women go near to these places, but now they just go in the same as the men. First time I saw a drunk woman, I could hardly believe it. Many a home has been broken up by a mother beginning to take the dirty alcohol. If you can't defile them with our minds, defile them with the mouth. Then again, what about their manners? Oh well, you see, we'll have to teach some other things. Change their names. If you change their name, perhaps that'll take away all the old teaching they got up in Jerusalem. Daniel, no, you'll have to have a new name, Daniel. We'll call you Belteshazzar. Instead of your name reminding you that God is your judge, you'll be Belteshazzar. You'll be one of Bel's princes. A prince of an idol. You see, a name in Scripture was always indicative of character. Change their characters. Change their names. Banish from their mind this old teaching that they got when they were young. teach them some new thing, some new scientific idea perhaps. But whatever you do, defile them. Defile the mind, or defile them by their mouth, what they swallow. Defile them by their manners, what they do, where they go, how they conduct themselves. Don't you think, beloved, that there ought to be a difference between one who's a professing Christian and one who isn't? Some of you may have been in the army. I never was, for which I was truly thankful. I had two brothers who were both in the forces. But many a boy has gone away to the army, and he's taken his stand. From the very first night in the barrack room, he took his stand. Laid his Bible out, there it was. He was down on his knees before he went into his bunk. And from that night on, they all knew what he was. Others somehow were ashamed, and they were afraid. They didn't run their flag right up to the masthead, you know. Didn't tell it. And they succumbed. Lost their testimony. Therefore, I suggest to all of us here tonight, knowing that these young folks are the target of the enemy, if they're going away from home, going to college, university, I don't care even if it's Bob Jones's, they need to be prayed for. People there can sin just the same as anywhere else. I don't care which one they go to. Pray for the young folks that have got to go away from home. Pray for them wherever they are, that God will sustain them and uphold them, that they'll have the courage to take their stand. The enemy is after them. Just the same as the Lord said to Peter one day, he called him Simon, Simon. Satan had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Oh, those of you who have members of your family, or it may be grandchildren or great-grandchildren, take time to mention them in prayer. Pray for them while they're away from home. They need prayer. Some have gone from the best of homes and made a shipwreck. I knew one man and his wife who nearly broke their hearts. Their son came home from the forces and he never was the same. He left home, they didn't know where he had gone. Long time passed. When they learned what part of the country he was in and how he was living, and they went to try and search him out. He was living away down in a swamp in an old hut. A boy who had been brought up in a good Christian home, taught the way of the Lord, somehow upset. I don't know if you've ever had that experience with any of yours. If you have, remember there's others in the same position. Pray for them. The devil is after them. He'll try to defile them in any way of thought. But let's turn to Daniel for a moment or two. Daniel was there with his companions. You know, Daniel also was a man of purpose. God had his purposes. The devil had his purposes. But here was Daniel. Actually, he was only a young teenager at this time when he went down there. That's a very critical time in life, teenage years. And when he was told what he was to do, you'll eat this food and you'll drink this wine. Daniel was a man of purpose. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with these things. He was a young fellow of conviction. I like young people who have convictions. I like old people too who have convictions. I like Christians who have convictions and stand by them. But I like to think of Daniel here. You know, while he had convictions, I ask you this, where do you think those convictions originated? Why did he have convictions? May I suggest? His father and mother gave him the name of Daniel. God is my judge. And as he left home, even as he thought of his name, he could remember what he was taught at home. God is my judge. God is my judge. The influence of God-fearing parents had an influence on young Daniel. And while he's away from home, he doesn't say to himself, like what some people say, I'm away from home, now I'll please myself what I do. No, he didn't say that. He didn't run away from home to get his liberty, so to speak, and do his own thing. He's thinking of back home. I have a God who is my judge, and I'm not going to defile myself. He took his stand. But he was a young fellow who displayed an awful lot of courtesy. You know, today they're all crying out for their rights. They'll have a march. And they'll shout out, we want our rights. We're entitled to this, entitled to the next thing. No, he wasn't like that. He displayed a lot of courtesy. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't complain. He just spoke to the man in charge. And he said, now I'd like to have some consideration. I don't want to take this meat. It's against my convictions. And I don't want you to ask me to drink this intoxicating liquor, this wine. It's against my convictions. Will you give us some consideration? Put us on the test for 10 days. Put us on a test. Just to take plain food. I don't know what that pulse was at all. It may have been porridge, I don't know. If it was, it's good for you. I get it every morning. My mother used to take a stuff she called Pease Bros. I don't know what Pease Bros was, but I remember her taking it. Some folks said that's what pulse was. Plain food. That's what he wanted. The man said, all right. So they allowed him that for the test, and he came through the test with flying colors. At the end of the testing time, he looked better than all the rest. He stood by his convictions, he was courteous in it, and Daniel was moved by faith and courage. He was willing to do the right thing in the face of opposition. He was willing to stand for God in a far country. And as you go through that book, you'll find him there. He's still an old man, over 80 years of age, when he's still being respected. When the Babylonish Empire has come to an end and the Medes and the Persians have come in, then the new rulers look at him and say, ha, we can make use of that man. He stood his test when he was a teenager. He stood his test when he was an old man. Even when they threw him into a den of lions, God watched over him. He was a man of courage. I wonder, where do we all stand today? Remember, God has purposes. And the devil has purposes. The devil's not dead, you know. He's still busy. And if he hasn't got at you yet, remember there's others younger than us that perhaps he's trying to get. But he'll never leave off trying to get us. He scores a great victory when he can get an old Christian to fall. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have here in the park the privilege of spending time in prayer. Not only on a Thursday night, but on a Tuesday morning, the prayer meeting. And then perhaps in the home, you can have your prayer list there. Perhaps God could use us here as a group. Not so much with preaching, but with praying. We could pray. Ladies may not be allowed to put the desk to preach, but they're nobody going to stop you going into the presence of God to pray. And if we could pray for those who are in need today, please pray for all the young folks. Those that go from Christian homes. If all the young folks who were raised in Christian homes could be won for the Lord, we would have a revival. Place would be moved. We'd all be blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider the standards that are set in thy word, we've got to bow our heads in shame at times when we realize how far short we come of the standards that have been set. Oh God, wilt thou stir us up here in the park of the paths? Help us to be exercised about one and another. Help us, oh God, to lay hold upon thee at all times. Bless us when we come together for fellowship. Bless every gathering of thy people here, and those of our number who are away from us at this time, and those who are going away this week. Oh, put thy hand upon them. Give them safe journeying mercies, and bring them back here again, safe and sound.